I remember hearing a song one day. I can't remember who sang the song. I think it might have been Curtis Chapman or Michael W. Smith or one of those guys, one of those famous gospel singers. And the song was inspired when he went to visit a prison, a high security prison in America. And he met a guy there who had a life sentence. I can't remember whether it was a life sentence without any hope of parole or whatever, but he had a life sentence and he was going to be behind bars for a long time. And he said it was just so amazing to him how full of joy that guy was, because in prison he'd gotten saved. God had saved him. And he said, you know, outside of prison I was a prisoner. I was in bondage. And now that I'm behind bars, I'm free. And he just said, I can't remember all the details of the song, but it's somewhere in the song he sings about, remember your chains. Remember your chains. You know, so often God comes and He saves us. And He saves us from so much brokenness and heartache. And He saves us from so many bondages. And then we've been saved for a couple of years and we forget about it. We forget where we come from. We forget where God came to fetch us. How down and out we were. How broken we were. And how much... Because we get used to the healing, you know. We get used to the restoration. We get used to the salvation that God brings to our lives. And we forget how it was to not know Him. We forget how it was before He saved us. We forget that pit that He came to... You know, that quicksand that we were sinking in, that He came to lift us out. And put our feet on solid ground again, as Psalm 40 says. We forget it so easily. And sometimes it's good just to remember our chains. To remember the bondage that we were in. To remember the hurt that we had. To remember the brokenness that we experienced before God saved us and healed us from all of that. So I just want you to just close your eyes for a moment. And I want you to remember your chains. Just remember your chains for a moment. Remember where God came to get you. Remember your bondage and your brokenness. When you're done doing that, I want you to turn to each other in groups of two or three, and I want you to share your chains, your bondage, your brokenness with one another and how God saved you from that. I'm going to give you a couple of minutes to do that. Give you another minute or so. Okay. One of the things I love about testimonies is that you get such a wide variety of them. I mean, you get some people who are like really mean and bad, like Gerard, the big show Venter Ter Harde at the back. He was a bouncer in his old life. Is that right? He's the kind of guy that would pull a knife in a gunfight and still win. Weren't you actually shot once or so? He was a... See, I'm telling you. He was a mean guy. And I remember the evening in the whip up in that upper hall. He came to church a few times with Karen. And he responded to the altar call. And I actually prayed with him to commit his life to the Lord. But I could see he was a bit of a rough diamond. But it's amazing how God has turned his life around. How long ago was that, Gerard? 2.5 years. 3.5 years. And if you look in these last 3.5 years, and I think if you knew Gerard then and you know him now, if you look at the then and the now picture, God has done a lot. Huh? So you get guys like that who God, you know, took them from way down and lifted them up. And then you get other guys like Heinrich. You know, he was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb like John the Baptist. His parents were in the ministry and so on, so he didn't have a chance of being bad. He wanted to rebel, but God never gave him the opportunity. I'm exaggerating a little bit. But even him, God saved him. God saved him. He needed salvation just as much as Gerard did. Different walk, different story, same God, same salvation. And what I want to share a little bit tonight, I couldn't really make up my mind what I wanted to share with you guys. So I had about 3 different sermons in mind. And eventually I decided I think I just want to share a little bit of my testimony. So if that's okay, I'm just going to share a little bit of what God has done in my life. I was born, maybe you can put up that maybe you can put up that photo of my family and I. There I am, my wife Rochelle, my daughter Kirsten, and my son Justin. Kirsten's now about 6 years old, turning 7 in the end of January next year, and Justin's turned 4 in September. Rochelle and I have been married a bit more than 13 years. And I was born on the 11th of August, 1976. So if you want to, you can calculate my age. The 11th of August has traditionally been a good day for me. So I was born actually here in Somerset West. My parents' house is up in Harewood Lane, in the upper part of Somerset West, and for the first about 3 years of my life lived here. My grandmother, who's from Scotland, lived down in the Strand, had a property on the Strand. So, you know, I was raised, you know, between there and in the Strand. And one of my earliest memories is I had a nephew called Erard. And he was a bit of a naughty guy. Squinwinkle, yes, do you know Erard? Okay, he was very naughty. He was my nephew, and he was regte tergies. He was a real. He would tease anyone. He would get into trouble the whole time. Do all kinds of naughty things. He was a bit older than I am, and so he'd always tease us. He'd always give us a hard time, you know, and really, you know, rip us. And I remember when I was about 2 years old, I could hardly speak properly. And one of my earliest memories is of Erard teasing me mercilessly and me saying to him, "Erard, Jesus is going to puncture you." I wanted to say punish, but I didn't understand the difference. Jesus is going to puncture you. But it was interesting for me that at that very early age, I somehow had a sense of God and just the reality of God. And looking back, I can see now that already then God was preparing my heart. I wasn't saved yet. I don't think we actually went to church at that stage when I was really young. We only started going to church. My parents started going to church later. I mean, they were in the Dutch Reformed Church and so on. But at that stage, I cannot remember that we ever really went to church. But somehow, God, I just put a sense of Him in my heart. You know, and I heard it obviously somewhere. That's one of my earliest memories. And another memory when we moved to Bloemfontein, eventually when I was about 3 years old or so, I remember playing hopscotch and praying. For some reason, I decided I'm going to pray beforehand. And whenever I prayed, I always won. Eventually, my brother said, "Denny, you may not pray anymore before you play hopscotch because you always beat us." You know, and I remember trying that at school as well. I did, I think it was 11 or so years old, 10 or 11 years old. I was doing, so we were doing this colors sports event and doing athletics, and I decided to do high jump for the first time in my life. You know, never done it before. So I watched the guys, you know, you run up and I see they would jump over backwards like this, you know, like Fosbury flop, they call it. You know, where you jump over backwards, you know, and I thought, okay, let me try that. But I thought, let me try my trick again. Let me pray and see if it works this time. And I remember every time, just before I jump, I'd sit on my knees, I'd pray and I'd say, "God, please help me." I get up and I run and I jump over. And I won. I won the event. First time in my life I'm doing high jump. And I actually won the event, the high jump. Got into the school high jump team. Because I prayed. And I know why God did that. God was just showing me, a little boy, in a way that I could understand that He was real. And that He was answering my prayers. And at that stage, when we were in Bloemfontein, we were already going to church, Dutch Reformed Church. My parents would then, you know, regularly and faithfully take us to Sunday school. Even when they didn't go to church, they took us to Sunday school, drop us off at the Sunday school and so on. So I was starting to really develop an idea of who God is and so on. And I remember when I was 13 years old, it was actually on the weekend of my 13th birthday, going on they call it the Kaya Arkamp, Kerk Jeug Aksiekamp, a church youth camp. And quite a few of my friends and my two of my brothers went along on the camp, and all of them forgot my birthday. And I remember sitting there feeling very sorry for myself at the beginning of the camp because everyone had forgotten my birthday. And I can't remember all the detail of what happened, but right at the beginning of the camp, there was this guy, young pastor, whatever he was, sharing a bit of the word and of his testimony. And afterwards, he said, you know, if any one of you want to respond, you know, and actually commit your lives to the Lord, then just take a few minutes now and just pray. And just, I can't remember what he said. I think it must have been something like, ask Jesus into your heart. So I don't know how good the theology was, but the idea was there. And it made sense to me. Because the church where I was at that stage was a very sort of traditional Dutch Reformed church. Now, obviously, you get lots of different Dutch Reformed churches. You get the guys in Moraletta who are like very, very, you know, on fire for the Lord and really preach the gospel straight up. But you know, that wasn't the kind of Dutch Reformed church we were in. You know, I remember the services were only 55 minutes long, but they felt like 3 hours. That's all I remember as a kid. You know, and then we went to Sunday school, and I'd never heard an altar call. You know, I'd been in church for a couple of years. It was on my 13th birthday, like I say. I'd never heard an altar call. I'd never even considered the idea of responding to the gospel. And then when this guy said, okay, if you want to pray and ask Jesus in your heart or whatever he said, all of a sudden it clicked and I realized, but yes, of course. I need to pray. I need to respond to what God has done. I never knew I had to, but it all of a sudden just made sense. I need to respond. So I remember just softly in my, you know, under my breath praying and saying, I can't even remember what I prayed, but it must have been something like, dear Jesus, you know, I need you, please come into my heart, please save me, something like that. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, that's probably the first time I ever prayed the sinner's prayer, or prayed and asked God into my life. Now God had been involved in my life and God had been working in my life and God had been drawing me for many years up to that point. But that was the first time I can remember actually responding. And I always say to people, everyone else forgot my birthday, but God didn't. And He gave me the best present ever on the 11th of August, 1989. First time I can remember responding to the Lord. And things changed from then on, all of a sudden I had this desire to read the Word. I had the desire to pray. You know, I had this desire to seek God and just to know God. I took Sunday school seriously. I remember the other guys in my class, most of them, the vast majority of them, you know, thought it was a joke, and they just went to Sunday school because their parents forced them to, you know, and that was sort of the expected thing. But I actually enjoyed it. I actually wanted to learn. I actually wanted to get to know God better. And obviously that's a change that only God can bring in your heart. So our human hearts don't naturally love God and His Word. It says that in the Word. It says the carnal man cannot... Let me actually read that before I misquote it. It's in Romans chapter 8. Right at the beginning of Romans 8. It says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. It says the carnal mind, the normal fallen human mind, the sinful nature and the thinking that goes along with it, is enmity with God. In other words, in our thinking, we're enemies of God. There are other places in Scripture that says exactly the same thing. We are not subject to the law of God at that stage. And indeed, Paul says we cannot be. The fallen humanity cannot, doesn't want to submit to God. So that's the change I experienced. I experienced all of a sudden I want to submit to the law of God. I actually have a desire to please God and to walk with God, to know God. All of us come from families that are dysfunctional to some extent. You know, some more, some less. And, you know, my family was no less so. My parents are, you know, they're good people. They took good care of us. They sent us to a good school, provided for us very well. They did their best, I think, like all parents do. You know, I don't think any sort of decent parent doesn't do their best. But I experienced a lot of hurt in our family just because of, you know, my makeup and, you know, how things worked in our family. We weren't like, you know, very, you know, open and close family. And, you know, I experienced the love in our family as, you know, often very conditional. And the problem is unconditional love doesn't really touch your heart. In fact, eventually you start resenting it. Because love is used as a reward for when you do well. Love is used to actually manipulate you. If you're only loved when you do well, you try, and you do your best, and you strive the whole time to get that love and that affection, which is there when you perform, and not there when you don't. But eventually, it leaves a bitter taste in your mouth, and you start resenting it. Because somehow, you know it's not real love. Conditional love isn't real love. And so, you know, I came into the kingdom, into God's family with this inability actually to receive unconditional love. God had saved me, but I didn't know how to receive God's love. My heart couldn't receive it. It had been trained to receive only conditional love, to earn love, to earn acceptance, to earn approval, to work for it. And the idea that love could be unconditional and that anyone could love me just the way I am was foreign to me. It didn't make sense to me. I couldn't relate to that kind of love. And I remember when I came to university in Stellenbosch to study chemical engineering, I remember God really challenging me with His love. And I joined, the reason I actually came to Stellenbosch was because of Shofar. I'd received some tapes, you know, some of Fred's sermon tapes, you know, and I just decided that's it, you know, I'm going to Stellenbosch. I want to be part of that. And God really challenged me just to receive His love. The symptoms of this being unable to receive love in my life were greater than just, you know, in my heart. I looked around me at guys, and I remember knowing guys like Kubus Fasaghi and all kinds of other guys in church, and how they had a capacity just to really walk with purpose and pursue purpose and, you know, try and accomplish things. And I had no such need. I wasn't ambitious. In fact, I didn't feel I could be. And I realized God showed me that we have certain needs in our lives. And until certain high priority needs are met, the lower priority needs don't even kick in. It's like, you know, if I close all the, you know, seal this building airtight and I suck all the air out of this building. I mean, you guys are here because you want to learn from the Word of the Lord. You have a need to learn from the Word of the Lord. But I can guarantee if I suck all the air out of this place, that need is going to take a back seat. And your need for oxygen is going to overrule everything else. And you're going to forget about my preaching. No one will be listening to me within less than a few seconds. And you'll be fighting to get air. And unconditional love, in a very real sense, is like air for our souls and for our spirits. And because, metaphorically speaking, I couldn't breathe yet. My need to accomplish things hadn't even kicked in. And I remember one day going on a camp. Can't remember where it was. I just remember it was next to a mountain. It might have been in Fishhook, one of those campsites over there. And I remember one morning going up quite early. And I was very timid. I couldn't speak in front of people. My worst thing in the world was to have to do an oral at school. I mean, who else hated orals at school? I hated it. I despised it. I would stand up there and my knees would shake literally, and I would stutter because I was so nervous. I couldn't speak in front of people. Just the fear of man was just overpowering. And the problem is, if you don't have God's unconditional love in your life, there will always be fear in your life, because it's perfect love that casts out fear. And as long as the perfect love hasn't really touched your heart and grabbed hold of your heart, there will always be fear. Always. And I was like that. I was ruled by fear. And I remember that morning, one morning at that camp, God just woke me up early, and I just had a sense. I had to just go up into the mountain and pray. So I went up into the mountain early in the morning, and I just prayed, and I said, God, you gotta do something. Now, I cannot have relationships. I battle. I'm full of fear. I'm afraid of people. I'm afraid of failure. I'm afraid of everything. God, you need to do something in my life. It cannot go on like this. And I just remember God starting to remind me of certain scriptures and telling me, you know, I love you whether you accept it or not, whether you understand it or not, and whether you like it or not. I love you. The problem is not that I don't love you. The problem is that you don't receive that love. Because my reasoning was, oh God, you know, the Bible says that you love me. So I believe that you love me, but you only love me because you have to. Because if you didn't love me, then it would disqualify you from being God. Because God is love, after all. So you just love me because you have to. And it was a real battle for me to accept that God actually chooses to love me. God wants to love me. And that God loves me despite my weaknesses, despite my failures, despite my brokenness, despite me having let Him down so many times, and despite the fact that I still will let Him down so many times. God, and what God showed me is that I'm not going to love you more if you do better, and I'm not going to love you less if you do worse. Do you know that about God's love? Do you know that God's love is totally and utterly unconditional? In other words, there are no strings attached. It's not dependent on your behavior. And God doesn't really have a choice, right? He cannot make His love for us dependent on our behavior, because then He wouldn't be able to love us. Right? But God's love for us is totally not dependent on our behavior, on our performance. And to me, I was so used to having to perform, to earn love, to deserve love, that now all of a sudden when I'm confronted with this love that I could not deserve, that I could not earn, that I could not work to achieve and to receive, it stumped me. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know how to relate to it. I didn't know how to receive it. I remember being up there on that mountainside praying and God just leading me to and saying, but then you got to convince yourself. And he took me to scriptures like in the end of Romans 8 where Paul says in verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He loves us. And then listen to this. And then Paul says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen to what Paul says. He says, I am persuaded. Now what persuaded Paul? How did Paul become persuaded? Did his circumstances persuade him? I mean, he was stoned how many times? He was beaten, you know, 39, whipped, you know, 39 times. I think 5 times. He was shipwrecked. All kinds of heavy things happened to him. Do you think his circumstances persuaded him that he was loved? It wasn't his circumstances. It was despite his circumstances. He believed it based on the fact that he was in Christ and that the Word of God had persuaded him. That God loves him. What Jesus had done for him on the cross had persuaded him that God loves him. In Romans 5 verse 8 he says, for Christ died. God demonstrated his love for us in that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. Before we could even think, before we even wanted to please God, he loved us. And I was confronted with this love and God said to me, you need to, like Paul, you need to persuade yourself that I love you because I do. He took me to another scripture in 1 John. Let me just read that one to you as well. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, where it says, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. And God said to me, you know it, but you don't believe it. It's in your head. You believe it in your head. You accept it because the Bible says so. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Amen. And you believe it, you know it in your head, but it need, that knowledge in your head needs to drop down a few inches into your heart. And you need to truly believe it in your heart. And I remember praying then, actually on that mountainside, effectively convincing myself and making a decision and saying, I am going to believe that God loves me. Because it's true whether I believe it or not. So I might as well believe the truth. Right? And I'm going to choose to interpret everything in my life from now on within the light of the love of God. The fact that God loves me. And I remember I walked down that mountainside a different person. I'd already been saved for a couple of years. But all of a sudden I had boldness. And that's what 1 John goes on to say, let me just read that. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we have boldness on the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. And I remember I realized that if I don't get a revelation that God loves me, I'm always going to battle to love God. Because my love for him is just a response of his love for me. The greater my revelation of God's love for me, the greater my ability to love him in return. And from that onwards, it's amazing. God gave me such boldness. And I could, without fear, without that crippling, debilitating, paralyzing fear, stand up before people and actually minister to them. Where I can stand before you this evening and actually enjoy ministering the Word of God without that fear in my heart that would prevent me from doing that. And that too is something God has done in my life. He didn't only start the process of salvation. He's continuing it. He's completing it. And obviously one of the areas in my life in which I struggled a lot, you know, was in sort of relationships with ladies. I was, my relationship with my mom wasn't great, and obviously that's the formative relationship, you know, with a woman in your life. So if that one's not great, then you're going to struggle, you know, with, you know, every other relationship with a lady in your life. I had four brothers and a sister, and my sister was the youngest, so, you know, the gap was quite big. I went to a boys' school in Bloemfontein. So I had no lady friends at school, or hardly any. A couple, you know, towards the end of my school career, but not any close friends. So you know, I couldn't really see myself being able to trust a woman enough to eventually get married or anything like that. And it was really a big challenge to me. I couldn't just have normal friendships with women. I was just too broken. I remember in my first year, I went to a first year's camp. And actually, when was it? Was it my second year? Actually, one of the girls who was in the first year camp, I actually started dating her, but after about 3 months, she dumped me. Because I just wasn't able to open up. I just wasn't able to trust. She was a wonderful godly woman, still is. But that obviously, that, you know, that dumping only reinforced the hurt that was already there. And I remember sitting on my bed and just weeping and saying, God, what are you going to do with me? How are you going to heal me? How are you going to sort me out? How am I ever going to get over this? And it just hurt so much, you know. Obviously, God, you know, led me on a process of you know, forgiveness and repentance and letting go, and took me on a whole journey, which took years of healing. And eventually I became friends with Rochelle. Just bring up that photo again. Eventually I became friends with Rochelle. We sang in the choir together. And went to Bible school together. She was in, she lived in Idasvallei in the first couple of years. Heinrich will know, because there's someone that he was quite interested in that lived with in the same house. And he visited quite often. I didn't know Rochelle at that stage yet, but I remember All for the Kingdom, yes. Yeah. Actually, Heinrich was discipling them. I mean, he really discipled them. Him and a few other brothers. You know, they really, you know, put in a lot of effort, you know, very selflessly, you know, to go and disciple the sisters there in that house, you know. The fact that the sisters were pretty, they had nothing to do with it, of course. Very noble motives there. And at one stage, she decided to move in to Stellenbosch, to a house. I was in Ace Marais, and this house that she moved into was just across the road. You know, they had that four-way stop. Some of you who know Stellenbosch will know, just on the other side of that four-way stop, on the corner of Merriman Street and Bosman Street. She moved in there, and I remember she said to me, "Ach, you know, you must come and visit some stage." You know, and she tells me later she thought, "Ach, you know, this white guy will never come and visit her." You know, you know, and I said, "Yeah, sure, of course I'll come." You know, and I remember I was at some other small group meeting or something, and it had gone on to quite late, so it was, I think it was probably past 11 already, and I was walking back and I saw the lights were on. I thought, oh, the lights are on, she's awake, I can go. I didn't know she slept with the lights on at that stage. So I knocked at the door, and Rochelle came in a nightie, you know, and like, what's going on, you know, and she invited me in and so on, but she was like, you know, a bit out of it. I didn't know at that stage that she quite liked me. I just thought, okay, you know, you know, I'm visiting her and so on. And you know, afterwards she said, you know, we just visited and just chatted and you know, got to know each other. She said she was, you know, she couldn't sleep and she was completely, you know, disorientated. In fact, you know, when she made tea for me, she put the milk back on the rack and the sugar in the fridge. She went, I had that effect on her, what can I say? And when I left, she said she just couldn't sleep. And she said she was praying and saying, God, what's going on? What's wrong with me? And the Lord took her to Song of Solomon. Can you believe it? And the Lord gave her this word. My beloved, no, hang on, verse 2. This is Song of Solomon 5, verse 2. I sleep, but my heart is awake, which is exactly how she felt. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. Because I always called her, you know, sister or my Mike, if it's, you know, so it's my beloved. He knocks and saying, open to my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. And she just said, God, that can't be. He can't be the one. He's white. And the Lord took her down a few verses to verse 10. My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. Okay, I'm not sure I condone that kind of hermeneutics, but it worked for her. It worked for her. And, yeah, the long and short of the story is, you know, we just visited each other, you know, and slowly but surely God, you know, enabled me to open up my heart towards her and actually trust her, became really good friends. And we realized after a while we really liked each other. And I went to visit her in Pretoria, and her mom was praying up a storm, really claiming me. I didn't know this. Her mom's a really godly woman, Mama Joyce. And she came to visit me at home in Bloemfontein with my parents. And when she left there on the bus and she was crying, I realized, okay, no, things are a bit more serious than I thought. And, you know, we sort of stayed friends, you know, for quite some time. And I didn't want to sort of give a false hope. And I wanted to know this is of the Lord before I sort of did anything. And so I'd sort of emphasize, you know, say it's my Mikey, but once it's Mikey's, and he would drive her up the walls, you know, she'd get very frustrated at that. And we went to a few haste dancer and, you know, stuff like that. And I remember my mom calling me once, and my brother Harry was going out with a lady called Marcel. She has quite a she's white, but she has quite a darkish skin, and she has quite curly hair, and her surname is Julian, which sounds like it could have been, you know, a colored surname. And so my mom calls me on the phone and says, Henny, now I'm going with Rochelle to the haste dance, and Harry's going with Marcel, and he'd sent them a photo, a black and white photo of Marcel. Now she, on that photo, she really looks like she could be, you know, colored with curly, you know, hair and quite a dark complexion. And my mom phones me and she says, Henny, that girlfriend of Harry's, is she white? Now remember, I'm going with Rochelle to the... I haven't sent the photo, but I'm going with Rochelle to the haste dance. And I said, why? Would it be a problem if she were not? No. No, because remember, my mom's not saved. You know, and she says, no, she's always sort of had a sense that one of us would marry, you know, a woman that's not white. She doesn't know why, you know. So I said, oh, really? And eventually we started going out on the 11th of August. 2000. And exactly a year later, we got married on the 11th of August. 2001, on my birthday. And I remember making a joke at our wedding. Were some of you there? I know, were you there? That's okay. But I remember making a joke. My surname is Swart, which means black in Afrikaans. So I said, ons is die perfecte gesin vir die nuwe Suid-Afrika. A wit man, a bruin vrou, and a swart van. Because swart means black, you know. I said we were the perfect family for the new South Africa: a white man, a colored lady, and a black surname. So we cover the spectrum. So we got married on the 11th of August, about 13 years ago. And once again, just a testimony of what God has done in my life. Because I was so broken that if he depended on me, I would not have been able to marry. I was just too broken. I would not have been able to trust. I would not have been able to have a normal relationship with a wife. And God healed me. And, you know, so I can give many other testimonies. You know, the fact, I mean, those of you who know me for a long time, like Heinrich and Renee there at the back, well, no, I'm not naturally a person that wants to speak in front of people or be in the limelight. It's not really my thing. I'm more of an introvert. And yet, that is my calling. God has called me to be a teacher. And God healed me and restored me and removed all of those things which would have prevented me from fulfilling my calling so that I could do what He has called me to do. And He'll do the same for you. And it took time. It didn't happen overnight. It wasn't like God saved me and all of a sudden everything was perfect. It wasn't like I did F3 and F4 and, you know, hey presto, I was healed and restored and perfect. I'm still not. I'm still being saved. But I am being saved. I can remember my chains. I can remember where I was. I can remember where God found me. I can remember how broken I was. I can remember how incapable I was of relationship, of receiving love, of trusting. And I can see how far God has brought me. And it's not something I would have been able to do for myself. Our God is a good God, and our God is a God who saves. And all of us are living, breathing trophies of the grace of God, living testimonies that our God saves. In the big things and in the small things. He starts saving us and then He continues saving us until He's fully saved us. And one day we will be like Jesus. And our experience from the day, in fact from before the day God saved us, because like me, you've probably experienced that long before you actually got saved, God was already drawing you, tugging you, setting the stage, setting up your heart to be conquered by Him. And then He saved you mightily. And He's continued saving you. He's continued healing you. And our life experience tells us that He who has begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it unto the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Philippians 1 verse 6 says. And like Paul, we can be confident that He who started a good work in us will finish it. Our life story testifies of it. God, not only in Scripture, but also in our lives, has built up an unbroken and unbreakable track record of faithfulness and salvation. And if you really know God, you'll know that He's never let you down. You might have let Him down. You might have been disappointed because how He has saved you hasn't lined up with what you would have liked or how you would have liked Him to save you. But He's never let you down. And the good work He started, He will complete. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Father God, we just want to thank You, Lord, for Your goodness and for Your grace. Thank You, Lord, that You are a God who saves. Thank You, Lord, that You love us unconditionally. That You love us just the way we are. Thank You that we don't have to work for Your love. Thank You that we don't have to strive to earn Your love. Lord, we're so sorry that we so often do. Please help us, Lord. Please heal our hearts so that we can not only know but believe the love that You have for us. The perfect love that drives out all fear. Lord, we just come and present our hearts to You. And we just come, Lord, in full confidence that You are good and that You are faithful and that You will complete what You have started in us. And I just want to pray that over every single person here in Jesus' name. I just feel the Lord saying that there are some people here tonight who can relate to how I felt, you know, when I was testifying that I couldn't receive God's unconditional love. I couldn't relate to it. It was a foreign thing to me. It was a difficult thing for me to accept. I knew it in my head, but I wasn't convinced of it in my heart. There might be some of you tonight, here tonight, who can relate to that and say, but I'm like that too. I really battle. And because of it, maybe you also struggle with fear in your life. Maybe it manifests in fear in some areas of your life because that perfect love that casts out all fear isn't there yet. If that's you tonight, I'd like to pray with you. Can you just put up your hand quickly and say, that's me, I need you to pray with me. And you just quickly put up your hand if that's you. Okay. Can you just quickly come forward? I'd like to pray with you. Just come and stand here in the front. I'd like to quickly pray with you if you put up your hand. If God could heal me, He could heal you. Maybe you come from a broken family, a dysfunctional family. Maybe you picked up a lot of hurts. Maybe the people who were supposed to represent God to you in your family didn't do a perfect job of it. And that makes it very difficult for you to receive God's love, because it's almost inevitable that we make our experience of our earthly fathers our expectation of our heavenly Father. It's almost inevitable that we do that. But we shouldn't. And we need not. And we can come to God and say, God, I thank you that you're not like my earthly father. Thank you that you're not like my parents, that you're not imperfect like them. And you know, one thing that I can just encourage you to do, and I want you to just pray in by yourself now, but the first thing I want you to do is just to maybe bring your parents or whoever showed you conditional love, and just forgive them before the Lord. Because as long as you don't forgive them, as long as you hold on to that hurt and make it a grudge and harbor any unforgiveness in your heart towards them, you bind yourself to them and make it very difficult or nearly impossible for you to receive God's love in its place. I remember I had to come before God and just say, God, I'm plugging out of my old legacy, the legacy of my earthly parents. I honor them, I forgive them, I honor them, I bless them. But I plug out of that legacy and I plug into a new legacy, my legacy in you, my legacy in Christ Jesus. And I'm first and foremost your son before I'm their son. And I just want you to, in your own words, just do business with God. Just forgive whoever you need to forgive. Maybe your story is a lot worse than mine. Maybe you've been abused. It doesn't matter. God can heal you. God has healed many people who have been through a lot worse than me. Restored them and enabled them to receive His love, His unconditional love. So I just want you to close your eyes and do business with the Lord. Just forgive wherever you need to forgive and just say, God, I choose to come and receive your love. I choose to not only know it in my head, but to believe it in my heart. And if you need to take those scriptures that I've quoted tonight and recite them to yourself, the end of Romans 8 and 1 John 4 verse 16 and onwards, 16 to 19, and repeat them, confess them until you believe them, until you truly believe that God loves you, because He does love you. The amazing thing is, as you're standing here, God does love you. Whether you feel it or not, whether you understand it or not, whether you like it or not, God loves you, and He loves you more than you ever could understand or realize or appreciate. A lot more. And there's nothing you can do to earn it. There's nothing you can do to deserve it, because Jesus already did everything to deserve it on the cross. And if you are in Christ, you are loved by God. So just pray in your own words and do that. Continue praying. I'm going to pray with you again in the end. I just want the rest of us to sing a song together. There's a mic on. Testing 1, 2. Let's just sing that song Amazing Grace again, just as a testimony, just as a memorial, just as a declaration. Thus far, the Lord has brought me.
My heart to fear, and grace my my Savior has ransomed me, and like a flood His mercy rains, unending love, amazing grace.
Lord God, we just thank you for your endless love, your perfect love, your unconditional love, and your amazing grace. Lord, your grace that does in us and through us what we could not ever do for ourselves. We just thank you, Lord. We just worship you, Lord. We just honor you, Lord God. And we pray, Lord, that our lives will ever be testimonies, monuments, trophies of your grace and of your perfect love. We just thank you and we just honor you in Jesus' name. We're done. If you need to leave, if you need some more prayer, or if you just want someone to pray with you, you're welcome to come forward. We're just going to pray with these precious people here in the front. But the Lord bless you, and thanks again for this opportunity to share with you. And I'm just so blessed to see what the Lord is doing here in Omzamo and what the Lord's doing in Somerset West. And I know that it's only the beginning of amazing things that are going to happen in the years to come. The Lord bless you.